Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, come into this place, into this time, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Let your Holy Spirit reign tonight, and thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in where it's warm and studying your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. Just to kind of give you a little bit of background to what happens next for next week, we'll probably pass next week, largely because I won't be here unless you want to do something, have somebody do something. Anybody want to just take it up and say, hey, I'll do it? Didn't think so. But in any way, why are Lutherans shy? It's a great question. Yeah, I know you're not shy, Margene, so you must not really actually be Lutheran. But they tend to be. In any case, I'm going to be going to the Philippines. Some of you know that. What we'll do in the Philippines is this. Ron Stensgaard, have any of you ever been on a mission trip with Ron Stensgaard? He's taken a couple here. And, Ron's an amazing guy. I mean, you can't imagine a guy who loves Jesus with all his heart, soul, and mind more. But itinerary isn't in his vocabulary. The SMC is sort of saying, where are you going to do this time? I don't know. I know what I'm going to be doing, but I don't know where. I know two islands that I'm going to be doing it on. The Philippines, interesting place, the Philippines. Minnesota's the land of 10,000 lakes. The Philippines is the land of 7,000 islands. If you think about that, that's a lot of islands there. Roman Catholic, and Roman Catholic in the New World sense of Roman Catholicism. Italy, France, Spain are all Roman Catholic, so to speak, but they don't do anything about it. They don't care. It's a big deal in the Philippines. I mean, it's a was it yesterday? This international dateline business got me confused. Just to give you some idea, they have a festival in the Philippines. It's called the Transición, means the transition, and they take this statue. Again, that's why I said it's very New World sort of Roman Catholicism. They take this statue of the Black Nazarene. That's for you to give to your wife. Not every one of you gets one of those. They take this statue called the Black Nazarene, and they move it from one place, this giant procession in Manila, from one area to another, and they wait for a Good Friday. But it starts on the 9th of January. 12 million people show up for this. 12 million people show up for this. I mean, this is crazy. 12 million people show up for this. Every year, 12 million people show up for this. It's crazy. Now, here's the crazier thing. Where do you suppose this statue of the Black Nazarene came from? This is crazier yet. We have a really unusual understanding of history that tends to focus on ourselves and how we got here, which means it tends to focus on the Atlantic. And I'm reading a book now that I just scratched the surface of it, but it's an amazing book. It's called 1493. And this book is about the world after Columbus and how the world has changed after Columbus. And from a very different perspective about a lot of things, but one of the things that he points out, and the author points out, is this, is that we have this problem of just thinking that it was just one way. But he points out that for 200 years, Mexico City was the epicenter of the world. And here's how it worked. The Spaniards were trying to outdo the Portuguese in trade for China. And the Portuguese pretty much figured out that if they'd sailed around Africa, they could get to China to get all the good stuff, and they had trade arrangements, exclusive trade arrangements with the Chinese. Well, this didn't sit well with the Spaniards, and so they figured out once they got to Mexico City, they could use that as a base, and then coastal ports on the west coast of Mexico, they'd sail over to China. But where did they get to first? They got to the Philippines first. And so they developed some bases there. The first one was Manila. And that's where they started interacting with the Chinese, who were none too happy to see them. They were not really all that happy. And the Chinese had some fairly sophisticated ships. I mean, but there were different technology, and the Spaniards didn't know how to work this stuff. So it's kind of crazy. But then the Chinese, again, were sort of... They had some sophisticated technology of their own called gunpowder and rockets, and so this made life a little bit more challenging for these Spaniards coming over from the New World, not from the Old World. But then the Chinese found out that, goodness gracious, the Spaniards have an access to just about unlimited silver from the New World. And so they started, the Chinese says, okay, we'll make a deal. And so they traded porcelain and silk for silver, which they wanted a lot of, so it's kind of interesting. But it was this statue of the Black Nativity was made in Mexico City by a sculptor there and then shipped over across the Pacific in 1606, and this thing's been around since then. So kind of crazy stuff. You didn't ask to hear about all that, but I thought it was cool. Oh, it's probably, my guess as I saw pictures of it in the news, it's probably, did you ever see the Pieta, the statue of Mary holding dying Jesus? It's about that size. It's maybe 75% larger than actual life. So it's bigger, but they carry it on this platform and so forth. Another crazy thing they do. Another crazy thing they do in the Philippines, particularly on one of the islands that I'm going to, is they have this this reenactment of the Roman who stabbed Jesus, which is kind of interesting. The one Roman who Saint somebody, I forget, one of the things that, if there's no name there, you'll supply one, and of course you'll supply a legend that goes with it. But supposedly the guy that stabbed Jesus became a Christian. Who knows? I don't. Maybe he did. But they go looking for him. They can't find him anywhere, and so they have this festival. Everybody dresses up in Roman soldier suits. And they go looking for the Roman soldier who stabbed Jesus. So, I think they... 1483 was Luther being born. Luther was born in 1483 and died in 1546. Luther was kind of an old world guy. We like thinking about Martin Luther this and Martin Luther that. Luther was not a real scientific kind of guy. He believed, I love this phrase, sui generis, that talking about the philanthropy of swine. sui generis means something that comes up of itself. He believed that when you read his commentaries on Genesis, you see that he believed in vermin, like flies, mice, and all that sort of stuff, they just sprung up from the stuff. And he didn't have any, he was pretty backward scientifically, pretty backward. And not everybody in that area was at that time, because there was a guy, actually, what is that guy's name? I'm having a problem with names today. But there was a guy that was born about the same time, who was a devout Catholic, loved Jesus, loved the Catholic Church with all his heart. I don't know whether he loved Jesus or not, but he was a very devout man, and he was the father of geology. And he's one of the first people supposedly to give the name fossils to something. Because here he's a guy digging down in the mines. Now Luther should have known this. Why? Luther's father was a copper miner, coppersmith. Yeah, he had a copper mining operation. Well, they're digging stuff, and they're finding this stuff down there, and they don't know what to do with it. They don't know quite how to name these fossils. But this guy, Agricola, that's the guy, John Agricola, that's the guy's name, lived the same time, very, very, very close in Saxony to Luther, and he comes up with this incredibly accurate understanding of fossils. So it's kind of interesting. Be that as way. No, Luther stuck to theology. He was not really great in science, so not his strong suit by any stretch of the imagination. You know, it's funny because we don't think about stuff like that. But if you read his commentaries, which, I mean, he wrote a lot. I mean, he wrote an amazing amount of stuff. You find stuff like that and you think, really? I mean, really? That's kind of crazy. He wrote, was it 9 volumes on Genesis? I mean, his commentaries on Genesis are huge. So, be that as it may. Pardon? That's it. St. Longinus. That's it. That's the guy. That's the guy. Okay, we found out. We have been googliographied. Yes, and I thought they made watches.
Oh.
Yeah. Oh, there he is, right there. That's the Black Nativity, Black Nazarene. The Black. There it is.
Wikipedia,
God bless you. If it was only accurate. Yeah, but again, the statue was made in the late
1606.
I got that right, didn't I?
Yes,
okay, well, let's talk about the Bible. Okay, let's get on. Okay, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Let's get here. It says, we're going to look at what David has to say. It says, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained in 2 days in Ziklag. That was kind of where he was hanging out. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, where do you come from? And he said, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? He said, tell me. And he answered, the people fled from them in battle, and so many also died, and the people have fallen. Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. How do you think that would have gone for David to hear that? That would have been tough. Okay. That would have been extremely tough. So just to kind of recap where David is. David is in Ziklag, just to kind of give you some idea where Ziklag is. Ziklag is in the south, in the way south, and it's kind of off the beaten path, and it's out of the way for a reason, because at this time, David has gone over to be with the Philistines. Remember I told you that David would spend at least 2 trips with the Philistines? And why he's there now is because he had one of the Philistine kings buffaloed. He had him convinced that this was a goofiness beyond goofiness, that I'm actually going to switch over to your side. But the other 4 Philistine kings said, no, wait a minute, this doesn't pass the sniff test. There's something drastically wrong here, and what's drastically wrong is this. What's drastically wrong is this guy is the one that they said, David, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. We've heard their songs. This is what they say. How can this guy possibly go back and be with his master? So what King Achish, or whatever his name was, says, here's what we're going to do, David. I don't want to tick you off. You're fine. You pass the sniff test. So what we're going to do is we're going to stick you out in this little post. You got to stay behind. I'm sorry, but just be fine with all that. What David does is this. David uses this little town of Ziklag as sort of a base of operations. And this base of operations, what he does is this, is he goes and raids towns and completely kills everybody in the town and says that when he comes back with all this booty and he gives a tribute to the Philistine king, he asks, well, where'd you get this from? And he says, oh, I raided such and such a town in Judah, and I raided such and such a town in Simeon, I raided such and such a town here and there. There's supposedly Israelite towns. Well, he did nothing of the sort, because, you know, I mean, this guy's, you know, morally upstanding and all that sort of stuff, and does never lies or kills people or stuff like that. So I mean, this is David, for crying out loud. But what he's really doing is he's raiding all these small Philistine towns and completely destroying them and taking their plunder and so forth, which is, you know, kind of an interesting thing that happens. Then, remind me, there's something important that I may not have touched on that I have to tell you about. So Saul gets wiped out. We talked about that last time, right? Saul getting killed and everybody's killed and destroyed and so forth. Now, it's going to take a little while for the news to get to David because he's kind of in a remote spot. But somebody has some wonderful charms. Some wonderful charms that he's going to bestow upon David to bring to him. So we'll read about that in a second. But I wanted to give you the background of where David's at. He's not at the battlefield. He's not anywhere near it. The battle takes place in the upper part of Israel, way in the north, in the Galilee region, the green part, not the beige part. David is in the beige part, but it's in the green part. And it takes place up in the hills. David's out in a coastal plain in the beige part. So that's what's going on right there. Okay, read on. Pick it up there from where do we have, leave it off, wherever we left off there.
Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.'"
This was his first error. This was his first error. I mean, the other stuff was okay, but this is the first error. Now, he either did or didn't kill Saul. We'll find that out. Whether or not he actually killed Saul or not is open to debate. But we know that he may have, or he may have just finished Saul off, or he might have been lying. But what we do know is he strips the body, and he's got all the good stuff. So we do know that much. But he says that he is an Amalekite, which we have heard before about our friends, the Amalekites. Where have we heard about the Amalekites before? Anybody remember?
Joshua and Caleb.
Joshua and Caleb. Basically, everybody else says, goodness gracious, there's giants in the land, there's fortified cities, and there are Amalekites. Now, there's other thing that I mentioned, I forgot to mention. David and his buddies just got back to Ziklag at this time. They just showed up, and when they showed up, it was destroyed because the Amalekites had come through and destroyed it, and they're about ready to kill David because they're really not the Amalekites, but the people who were hanging out with David, because here he's out raiding around, and these people have taken all their wives and kids and so forth. So they're really angry with David, but they go and catch the Amalekites and wipe out the Amalekites. Okay? So there's practically no Amalekites left. They think there are no Amalekites left. But lo, at least there's one more. Read on. Where are we? We're in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 1, what verse?
9.
9, verse 9. Sorry. This is what you need, a smart aleck pastor. Goodness gracious. Read on.
"And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure."
Stop for a second. This may be an embellishment, him thinking that, you know, everybody knows that Saul hates David, so therefore David must hate Saul, and therefore I'm going to get some reward by saying I killed Saul. I think it's sort of goofy thinking, but that's what he's thinking. Read on.
"I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen, and I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord. and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite."
Ooh, again, the second mistake he died. Make the same mistake. He does it twice. Okay.
David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put on your hand, to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'"
Two things we learn here. A couple things. The first thing we learn here is David's extreme loyalty to Saul. Even in death. And we see the greater tragedy of Saul's paranoia, Saul's rage, Saul's obsession, all the things that got a hold of Saul, all the voice in the back of his head. And I think there's something for us to learn here. Because sometimes we need to listen not to the voice in the back of our head that says, you know, the boogeyman's in the closet, and it's always, that's what it is. Sometimes we need to listen to the voice of reason in other people's lives that see what's going on in our world to recognize that, no, this isn't the case, because otherwise this stuff is going to become an obsession, and it's going to do us in. So Saul's obsession ultimately did him in, but in fact, the opposite was the case. He could not have had a more loyal servant than David. Yes? Duty might be a hard word. I think it was David's zeal that killed the Amalekite. I think there's something else that's going on, though. I do. I think the other thing, the deeper thing that's going on is this justice issue on God's behalf, basically dealing with the offense to God spoken by Israel, that we can't accomplish this because they're giants in the land. We can't accomplish this because they're fortified cities in the land. We can't accomplish this because they're Amalekites in the land. And David, this is why I think, this is my own personal opinion, this is why I think David is a man after God's own heart. David kills the giant, and he does so by faith. He walks out there and says, you know, "You come out against me like this, I come about you in the name of the Lord. I come out against you with the word of God." And again, here's the one that says, "How have you dared to put your hand against the Lord's anointed?" This is an affront to God that he would say that he would do this. This Amalekite is an affront to God. But again, it goes back to the other affront to God committed by Israel, saying that the Amalekites are there. Well, David dispatches this Amalekite pretty quickly, and the other ones as well. So they're pretty much done. So what's left? Fortified cities. We'll get to that. We'll get to the fortified city. The fortified cities are left. That's the only thing that's not been mentioned just yet. But we'll figure out that one too. And that's an interesting story. And that's why I believe that this is why David is a man after God's own heart. It's because David, either wittingly or unwittingly, you take your pick. I mean, I'm not going to get an argument with you about that. I can see it both ways. Is the agent that God uses to deal with this offense. David is the one that completes what Joshua started. David is the one who defeats the giants. David is the one that kills the Amalekites. And then we'll see what happens next, okay, with that regard. Okay? All right. Now, what happens now, but again, these two things are important for us to see, that there is a sense of what, that God is not, God's purposes will not be thwarted. This might be a leap, but I like making jumps and leaps. You know I happen to like Luther's Small Catechism. I mean, I think you probably heard me mention it from time to time. And my favorite part of Luther's Small Catechism is Luther's explanation to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." right there, advancing God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. There, Luther says, God's kingdom comes without our asking for it. But we ask in this prayer that it might come also to us. The kingdom of God will come with or without us, but it's always a better idea that it come with us. It's better for us that the kingdom of God come with us, rather than in spite of us or just because we're out doing something else, wandered out in the field, you know, chasing down Amalekites or something like that. Who knows? But the kingdom of God will not be thwarted. God's plan for what he's going to do in history will not be stopped. If David wasn't going to do it, God would have figured somebody else to do it. But he happens to choose David to do this. I suppose if you're a Calvinist, you'd say that it was ordained before time. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, I don't know. All I do know is that David does take care of this. And he, again, shows that he is a man after God's heart. Again, having to do with God's word. How can you you come against me with sword and spear, I come against you with the word of the Lord. How could you dare speak a word against God's anointed? That this is what God has spoken his word over Saul. How could you bring your hand against this king? So again, this is how he deals with that. Then he has this incredibly beautiful lament that takes place in the next chapter. Well, the next part of the chapter, we'll slip over to chapter 2. Okay, beginning with the first verse. Go ahead and read on.
After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which one shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. Mm-hmm. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah.
Okay, notice here, David is anointed king over what? The house of Judah, which will include probably the Simeonites, but nobody else. Okay, read on.
When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul."
Showed what?
Loyalty.
Loyalty. David values loyalty. And I think that's an incredibly interesting aspect of David's character, that he highly values loyalty. And so he sees the loyalty that these men of Jabesh-Gilead, they risk their lives because the Philistines were winning the victory, right? They momentum's in the Philistines' favor, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead travel some distance to a Philistine-captured fortified city and take Saul's body off and give it a proper burial, off the wall, city walls, and give it a proper burial. So again, David's valuing loyalty, and I think it's probably something that we can see the importance of what loyalty is all about in our lives as well, and being loyal to loyalty for what is a great question to ask. But in this case, it's for the kingdom of God and for what God has planned. So they're loyal. Go ahead, read on.
Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army.
By the way, I love the name Abner, and I love it said right here, Abner. It says Abner, the son of Ner, right? It's redundant. Abner means son of Ner. Abner, son of Ner, the son of Ner, which I think that's just kind of just a funny little thing there. Again, okay, all right, read on.
He took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months.
Okay, so we see something that we don't normally think about. Normally, when we think about the reign of Saul and then the reign of David, is that it goes right from Saul to David. That's not what happens. And that's not what happens in real life. I don't know if you've noticed this. Do I dare even say this in America today? That transitions of power can be messy. You find that amusing, do you? They can be. And sometimes when we're in the midst of a power transition that's messy, we think the world is falling apart, right? I mean, that's what we tend to react strongly. We tend to think the worst. We tend to think that everything is coming unglued. And things are going to come unglued a little bit more here, as we'll see in just a minute. But I think that it's a good lesson for us to see that it's not as seamless in the Bible as we make it out to. We want to harmonize things, make them fit nicely. But this is not about harmonizing things. This is about telling things as they are. So in the north, you have a guy who's Ishbosheth. And we're going to find out about Ishbosheth. What's there to say about him? We'll talk about him maybe a little bit later. But in the south, we have David being king over just one tribe. Now remember, Saul, and therefore his son, are from the house of Benjamin, which is the other southern tribe. Their land is right around the land of Jerusalem, okay? Right in that area, their inheritance is right there in Jerusalem. But Abner, who is Saul's uncle, I think that's right. He's Saul's uncle. Abner is Saul's uncle. Is the general of Saul. You wonder how he survived the battle, but apparently he did. He anoints Saul's son, so that would be his great nephew, whatever you call him. I don't know. Nephew, kind of one down from nephew. He anoints him to be that. So, okay. Now, there's a battle that takes place next. Abner and meets up with Joab. Just briefly about Joab. Joab is David's cousin, I think. David's nephew. Okay, I know they're his sister's son. That's it. Yes, that's it right there. Yeah. So these people know each other and are related. A lot of nepotism going on there. That's true. Imagine that. You know, again, we think that this has been going on for a long time. And again, we got this image of absolute purity and things. Well, Joab is. One day I'm going to write a book about Joab because he's such a curious character. And why David has it in for Joab is beyond me. But one of the reasons why he has it in for David is what happens next. This is kind of, in a grim way, funny. So why don't you go ahead and read it, because we want something grimly funny anyway.
Abner the son of Ner and the servant of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. Mm-hmm. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the hand and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle...
field of sword edges, by the way, is what that means. Just to let you know, the little footnote says what that...
And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of...
In some translations, they say they grab him by the beard. You know, let's face it, they don't have... I mean, we don't have little ways of keeping our beards very kempt in those days. We do nowadays. We can trim them up rather nicely. They grab them by the beard and kind of stab each other. And they all... So it's kind of... You sort of like... It's almost like a dance that you see going on here. It's like a little... Like an Olympic game contest, except they all kill each other. It's kind of crazy in that regard. And then this big war happens. And some more killing goes on. Joab decides to keep chasing after some people. Kill him. Kills Abner's brother, I think is what it is. Yes, one of the brothers of Abner or something like that. And in any case, no. Let's just read it, see what it says. Keep going. I'm getting ahead of myself.
And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Mm-hmm. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner, and he went. He turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back.
This is not the pointy part. This is the blunt part.
Mm-hmm. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more.
Okay, so they have a little truce here. Now, just kind of a grisly sort of thing that happens, but Joab remembers this. Joab doesn't like the fact that Abner quickly dispatched his brother and killed him, although his brother probably was a bit young and impetuous and not necessarily sizing up the situation in battle properly, and so Joab dispatches him in battle. But, Abner dispatches him in battle. Joab remembers this misdeed of Abner's, and we'll see later on that, not that much later on, that Joab evens the score. But I want to stop here for a quick second and kind of talk about stuff that's not in the Bible but explains stuff in the Bible. Yes, Bob.
Just one question.
No, you can have five.
Yeah, I probably would have.
That's okay. It was an invitation, sort of like a the single combat idea. You know, let's settle this in single combat, and if you know our champion wins, you lose, and if your champion wins, we lose. Kind of like that. Only we're sending 12 out, but they all kill each other, and so. But it's kind of crazy, but that's kind of what it's like. I think I mentioned this to you before, but this is kind of where things change. All of a sudden, David is going to start getting extremely victorious in battle. And as will Joab. Joab will be extremely victorious in battle. And you have to ask yourself, why is that? Why all of a sudden do these guys start winning? This is a great question. There's no specific statement made in the scriptures. But I have speculation about this, and also archaeologically, there's some hints to this speculation. I may have said something to you previously at another time about technology. Technology is amazing stuff and changes the fates of nations frequently. It certainly can. I mean, you think of the determination of the Japanese Empire not to surrender, and think of what would have happened had they not surrendered, and then think of the use of a technology such as nuclear fission, not fusion, fission, and turning that and weaponizing that. That turns things around, and that makes people think again. You know, these people have this weapon of incredible destruction, so maybe we better rethink things. Something that happens that we've already seen in the book of Judges is that the Philistines have the technology to sharpen weapons. The other thing the Philistines have is iron. The Philistines have iron, and iron makes for a far better weapon than does bronze or anything, or wood for that matter, a pointed ox goad. Certainly a pointed ox goad isn't going to do very well against an iron sword. Where do you suppose, all of a sudden now, Israel's got iron? I mean, we start seeing it, in archaeologically, we start seeing that they've got iron now. Where had David been with the Philistines? What do you think David might have been doing? Again, it is purely speculation. I'm completely speculating on what, nowhere does it say this in the Bible, but I have a hunch that, you know, military secrets are rather fleeting. I'm reading a second book now. I got two really good books for Christmas, this other one's called The Red Atlas. It was just recently published. And a couple of years ago, after the demise of the Soviet Union, the Baltic states of Lithuania, Latvia, and Estonia were the first to break away from the Soviet Union. Well, somebody goes in there and finds a trove of Soviet maps, and they're just unbelievable. And apparently, while we weren't looking, the Soviet Union had been mapping the world in such incredible detail with unbelievable artfulness that your house, if it was built before the fall of the Soviet Union, might be on one of their maps, and it might be able to say, and your house is this tall. I mean, the detail on these maps is just, it is a masterpiece of espionage. Just an unbelievable masterpiece of espionage. The Soviets were particularly good at that stuff. We don't like giving them credit for that because they're supposedly the bad guys. But they were unbelievable at this sort of stuff. I recommend this book to you simply because of the enormity of their technology. Not their technology, but their determination to this, because we had superior technology to them. And yet they were able to do it in a different way. But what we have going on here, and again, this is only speculation, is that David is in the camp of the Philistines saying, look what they got. If I'm looking around like that, and I'm a guy like David, and I'm head of a raiding band, you know what I'm going to want? I want all the cool toys. I mean, who doesn't want all the cool toys, right? I mean, we want all the cool toys. So David decides that this is what's... what do you think? Is it Mark? No. Pharmacy. So David all of a sudden starts getting strong. Again, there's no statement that all of a sudden David got iron, but it is kind of curious that that happens right then and there. So we have this technological boon to the Israelites and what's going on. So, you know, it probably didn't hurt him so bad to hang out with the Philistines for such a long time. Okay, let's go on and look more at this poor soul by the name of Ishbosheth. Begin with chapter 3, verse 1.
There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David.
Again, transition, turmoil. Read on.
And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, mm-hmm. and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Mm. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron.
Now, this is an interesting thing. Notice the list of women here. First of all, you notice who's not there. His first wife is not there. Michael is not there. Is she still alive? Yes, she is still alive. Is she still married to him? Well, technically, yes. But is she also married to somebody else? Now, that's an interesting story right there. Then you have Ahinoam of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is a place that is in the green part. And then Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. We perhaps didn't tell that story about David. That would have been a good one to tell. We might want to go back and tell that story. Is David an extortioner? You know, we don't want to think about things like that. But is David an extortioner? Is he seeking protection money? You know, when you have a business and you're in an area where there's organized crime, the guy from the organized crime comes over and says, you know, if nothing bad has happened to you, so you need to pay us because nothing bad has happened to you. And they said, well, you're not the reason why nothing bad has happened to you. Then all of a sudden, something bad happens to you. And then you realize, aha, I made my mistake. I should have paid this person something and so forth. We don't have things like that here in Fargo, do we? Are there extortion things going on? I don't know. Maybe there are. But in any case, you have that situation with the story of Nabal, who is a guy that's pretty rich. He lives in the beige part. And David's men watch over him, but Nabal's a kind of a churlish fellow, and he even says churlish. I like that Dave. Nabal means fool, by the way. Nabal's got an exceedingly attractive wife named Abigail. And as soon as Nabal dies, all of a sudden, David moves right on in. So, kind of curious there. So he has a son by that, and that son's name is Chileab right there, which is interesting because he's the guy that just sort of drops from the scene. Amnon we're going to find out about later, but Chileab nothing. Then the next one is Absalom, the son of Micaiah, the daughter of a Canaanite king. Why is David shacking up with the daughter of a Canaanite king? That's interesting. And this Canaanite king lives on in the northeast part of like modern-day Golan Heights, that area. Curious, why would David have her for a wife, and where would he have gotten her for a wife? Well, I think that happens to be where he sent his parents to live with them to be safe when things were getting ugly. Then a couple other women that are, and finally the last one's mentioned as his wife. What were the first five? But notice something else. Again, absence is an important issue. What else is not here? Or who else, I should say? Bathsheba is not here because, interestingly enough, she is the mother of who? Solomon, who will become the next king. I thought that you had this succession plan where the oldest becomes king, right? Solomon's not even on the radar. By the way, Solomon is not even the first of the next bunch. David's got a lot of women. There's no question about it. David becomes what you would call the classic Oriental king. And being an Oriental king, you need a harem. And we don't like thinking of David as having a harem. But that is precisely what he has. That the idea of a harem comes from this part of the world. And what do you call a guy who's the ruler who has all these wives? And what do you call all those wives? We don't want to say it because we don't want to think that about David. But that's ostensibly what he has. Now, this causes all manner of problems within people because ultimately we will see two of these people get very mad at each other and one of them kill the other and even more so others be killed. It doesn't go well for David's sons. It doesn't go well for David's sons with the exception of Solomon. He's the one. Interestingly enough, the firstborn does not become king because he gets killed. The second born, we don't ever hear from him again. The third one is the one that does the killing, but also he gets killed. Then Adonijah is the one who thinks he should be king. He's the fifth born. And is he fifth born? No. Yeah, fifth born. And he thinks he should be king, but Solomon takes his place anyway, and Solomon has him killed. And then this next guy, you never hear from him again. So, interesting stuff. Bob.
Would you say David was an ornamental king or an oriental?
Well, he probably was both. He probably had some ornamental thoughts. No, oriental.
So, did his kingdom go beyond all of Israel?
Oh, yes. Ultimately, his kingdom is going to go to the Euphrates. Again, back to this issue, why does David have a wife from a Canaanite king, the daughter of a Canaanite king? Well, the reason why you have that is to form political alliances. And he does form political alliances because he goes and invades Damascus. He does all kinds of... He sends his armies out throughout that area. And so the kingdom of David is somewhat larger than the modern-day nation of Israel. Okay? The kingdom of Solomon is significantly larger than the modern-day nation of Israel. Mostly to the north and to the east. To the north and to the east is what makes it larger. So yes, David wreaks havoc on the Edomites. David wreaks havoc on the Ammonites, which are in all towards the eastern part of modern-day Jordan. So David wreaks havoc on those people and has all kinds of problems. So, but ostensibly, we see a picture of somebody who looks just like what? What's that? A Canaanite, exactly. What did Israel ask for? A king, like the nations around them. And what are they getting? A king like the nations around them. Interesting. Even though God loves David, and even though David loves God, there's a suspicious parallel between this. I mean, you see this going on, and you think to yourself, how's this happening? What's going on with this? So, nevertheless, we see this collection of wives that he's getting, and all the intrigue. Now, speaking of intrigue, pick it up with verse 6.
While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul.
Aha. Palace intrigue. That would never happen. I can't imagine, regardless of who is president of the United States, I can't imagine his political appointees underneath him sort of vying for power within the West Wing. I can't imagine such like that. They're all loyal to the boss, aren't they? In what world do you live? Well, apparently this has been going on for some time because here we see Abner saying, I'm not going to be loyal to Ishbosheth, I'm going to be loyal to Abner. Okay, read on.
Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?"
Oh, my.
Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him.
Let's just stop here briefly. Two things here. Number one is there is an indication here that Saul did not have, Saul did not just have one wife. He did have a concubine, but apparently he had only one wife, though. This concubine, this is the only evidence that he had more than one woman in his life, that the others are all come from the same mother, unlike David, which is kind of interesting. But apparently he does have a porcupine here, and Abner decides to go into her. Now, this is a big problem. This problem will repeat itself because, basically, virility was an important feature of ancient kings. Virility was an important feature among ancient males. I mean, you know, men are funny creatures. I think we can all agree to that, and I don't mean hilarious. Men are funny this way. And as men age, their virility lessens. It just happens that way. And so it's important in this world to demonstrate your virility. What's interesting is that when we see the death of Moses, a curious statement is made there. It says, you know, and his natural force had not abated, which is a euphemistic way of saying that he was still virile. And that's just, again, stuff we don't like talking about in church and so forth, because it just makes us nervous. But nevertheless, it's in the Bible, for crying out loud. Same things here, basically, because Abner is not a young man, but Abner wants to demonstrate his prowess, so he demonstrates that by going into the concubine of Saul. Okay? Later, we will see that Absalom is given some bad advice, and Absalom goes into the concubines of his father David. So, if you want to get really... there's some stories which just don't need any racing up, so to speak. The story of David and the story of Kings, Hollywood, I don't know why Hollywood hasn't done what they've done, what they could do, because they don't need to change the story much, because it's pretty racy as it is. Here you have a guy, Absalom, making love to his father's concubines in broad daylight before God and everyone. That's pretty wild. I mean that's pretty lascivious. I mean, but there it is right there in the scriptures. I'm not making this up. It's there. And why is he doing this? He's doing this to demonstrate his virility. So this is kind of a big deal. So Ishbosheth, who we learn is not terribly a favorable individual, he says that this is not all that great. So what happens next is that we have a deal that needs to be made. Okay, read on.
And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." Mm. And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Mm-hmm. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her, all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned.
Now this is a crazy, crazy, insane thing to have happen. Why Ishbosheth, who is a very weak individual, as you can kind of see, why he would allow to be bullied by Abner, but why he would all further allow his sister to go be with David is crazy, because what does that mean? I mean, if his sister is the daughter of a king, it only reinforces David's claim to the throne and not his own claim to the throne. Another crazy thing that's going on here is this. Do you remember what we said was the most important thing to David? Loyalty? How much loyalty is Abner showing? None. None whatsoever. Abner is just, basically he's looking to cover his own posterior, so to speak. But he goes over and makes this deal, and everybody's happy about it. So they cut a deal. David gets Michal back, but nothing really all well happens from that. And so let's skip over to verse 26 and see what happens after they cut the deal.
When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah.
Oh, no, let's go back to verse 22. We missed something here. Okay. Verse 22.
Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all of the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "After the Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing."
Now, whether he came to do the second part is up to question, but it's pretty obvious he did come to the first part. He did, you know, we've established that Abner's in this for Abner. So Joab kind of is right about this. He says, "What have you done, nitwit? You dope, come on. Let's get this taken care of." And so what, Joab takes matters into his own hands. Yes. Joab also may feel that his job is being threatened. That's also very true. Actually, he does not may feel that. He does feel that. That's pretty much the case, is that he sees a guy who is probably a better general than he is. And so he becomes insecure. Don't you love it when we're insecure? I mean, don't you just think insecurity is one of our favorite little things? That we just love our insecurities, don't we? Right now you're thinking, "Pastor, just shut up. Shut up. I don't want to hear about my own insecurities, for crying out loud." But, you know, somehow we just cherish our insecurities. And probably that was the case with Joab, is that he was one who cherished his insecurities, which, again, is never a good idea. Because what ultimately will happen to Joab is that his insecurities will come back and haunt him. Many years later, Joab hangs around for a long time, but many years later, be sure your sin will find you out. So, Never be overly confident. Always be overly humble before God with regard to our past transgressions. I think that's a wise attitude in life, that recognizing that we have past transgressions in life, and recognizing that we stand before the altar of grace and need God's atonement daily in our lives, even for past transgressions, it's probably a good idea. Because what happens is, it's almost 40 years later that the transgressions of Joab will come back to haunt him. But they do come back to haunt him. So, anyway, read on now.
When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother.
Yes.
Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be with one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread.
That's a really nasty curse right there, by the way. By the way, just for those of you who are following along in our daily Bible read-through, if you are following along in our daily, you'll know that we are in, of all places, Leviticus. And we have just passed through the whole issue about what makes a person clean. And they talk about a whole list of rather curious bodily discharges, which no one likes talking about in public. But here's a discharge. Basically, what it's saying is may you be have somebody in your family who is perpetually unclean. Kind of curious. So when you see that discharge there, you don't think anything of it. But when you see that discharge there in light of what's said in Leviticus, that this person can't possibly ever be clean, that's a pretty nasty curse. So, anyway, keep reading.
So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon.
Okay, so we have the death of Abner. So he is eliminated. He's out of the picture now. Okay, now, the one last person, well, maybe not the one last person, but a last person in the house of Saul that we have is Ishbosheth. He really is the guy standing in the way of David becoming king, because he actually is, in fact, king already, okay? Ishbosheth, he's king of Judah, but Ishbosheth is king of Israel, even though he no longer has anybody to act as a buffer for him. And now that Abner's not there to cut the deal anymore, we're really in limbo with regard to who's in power where. So let's pick it up with chapter 4 to see some more fun things that are going on with palace intrigue. Read on.
When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed.
Yes, you bet it did.
And all Israel was dismayed. Mm-hmm. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and she fled in her and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and
now
above.
That, by the way, seems like it's just thrown in there, but it's not, because this isn't the story of Mephibosheth. We'll find out about Mephibosheth later. It's the story of Ishbosheth, his uncle. Okay, so read on.
Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. Mm-hmm. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. Mm. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David.
Now, the reader right about now recognizes, you know, this isn't a good thing, because this sounds vaguely familiar to something, and we know what happened the last time somebody brought something that wasn't theirs to David, right? You know that this is not going to go well. Read on.
And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news."
Wow.
How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your head and destroy your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed him, killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron.
That's kind of a bitter irony right there, don't you think, that poor old Ishbosheth has his head next to Abner's body, you know, because Abner was sort of betraying him right and left. That's kind of a bitter thing there. But, you know, it is, again, was it intentional on David's part? Maybe not. Maybe it is. But nevertheless, he's not happy with what these two yo-yos had done towards Ishbosheth. So we now have a situation. We have the house of Saul utterly decimated with one exception. Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth, we learn, is what? Jonathan's son, but more specifically, he's lame. This, again, goes to some strangeness of the ancient Middle East and Near East and that whole part of the world, the Orient. If you were in some way physically not whole, I'll just say it that way so we will be politically correct today, because this is, after all, being recorded. If you were not whole in some way, people would see that as a divine sign that you did not were not meant to govern. Okay? That you were not meant to govern. Mephibosheth, by all rights, should become king of Israel. But he has had his feet crushed, and so therefore he's lame. It is interesting hearing about how in the Byzantine Empire, many, many centuries after this, that when rivals would depose a Byzantine emperor, oftentimes they'd cut off his nose so that they wouldn't kill him or anything like that, but just simply cutting off his nose meant that he can't ever be emperor again. So no one would ever follow him. I don't know if any of you ever saw the rather grisly and not all that great movie about the Crusades, The Kingdom of Heaven. It was the king of Jerusalem is leprous. Can't be that. So he's got this golden mask on so that you can't see that he is leprous. This is the Crusader King of Jerusalem in this particular movie. But, I mean, that's kind of indicative of some of this sort of lore around this. But we have a problem. We have a succession problem. Who is going to be the king of Israel? Well, we have all of Saul's sons killed. We don't know whatever happened to Saul's oldest daughter. We do know what happened to Saul's youngest daughter. She is with David now. And we see that we have a son of Jonathan who's young and lame. So what comes next? Well, let's read chapter 5.
Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Mm-hmm. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years.
Okay, so we see that this was not a seamless transition of power. There's a lot of palace intrigue that goes on. There's some warfare that goes on. There's some nastiness that goes on. There's some treachery that goes on. There's all kinds of rotten stuff that goes on, just like the nations around them. Again, if you want a king like the nations around them, this is the stuff that happens. It happens like this. So we have this situation growing grimmer, but nevertheless, David takes charge. All right, so everything's wonderful. All right, everything's wonderful except one thing. Right in the middle of the area that's controlled by Benjamin, and you see that they're kind of having problems, right in the middle is a fortified city. Perhaps the most significant fortified city of all, for a number of reasons, largely because of its location, right on the central trade route for the in the central highlands, a trade route that went there, and that was an important thing to keep the trade route intact. And now they've had their shot at the city a couple of times and sort of made half-hearted efforts at it, but they've never been able to actually conquer this city. And I'm sure you kind of figured out which city that we're talking about. But it is interesting that this was a significant city that they had. There's some unfinished business. Let's just say that. Let's read about the unfinished business.
And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites.
The Jebusites. It was called Jabus at the time. And there's still Jebusites living there. There's still Canaanites living in the heart of Israel. Okay.
The inhabitants of the land.
But I'm going to ask you a question here. Stop here for a second. Think about this. Why do you think they're still there? Pardon? They weren't defeated. Why do you think they weren't defeated? They're probably pretty powerful. They felt they could be there with impunity. You know, they had their big city, but they could pretty much do what they wanted to do with impunity. I mean, that's the only reason why I can think of why they're, but they're still there. I mean, you know, it's not like somehow they starved them out, because apparently they've been there for a couple centuries since the time of Joshua. A walled city on a hill, pretty defensible, and still, you know, as I said, they probably made trade with these people, too. They probably recognized we have to go along to get along. Well, enough of this. Read on.
They said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off."
Wow.
Thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul." Therefore,
which
it is
ironic. Go ahead and read. Finish that sentence. I'm sorry.
Therefore, it is said, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house."
I want you to think about something. The blind and the lame are hated by David's soul. I have a question to ask you. Who really is the king that God wanted? We'd already looked at the most important passage of Scripture. Coming up in chapter 7, we're not there yet, and we won't get there tonight. We're going to have to ask ourselves the question, who really is this king that God was going to set on his throne forever? When you see this phrase, "the blind and the lame are hated by God," I'm hated by David, I want you to think about, and don't answer the question, but I want you to think about the phrases "the blind and the lame," and what other biblical figure do you think of? And then when you have that biblical figure thought of, I want you to ask yourself, how did that biblical figure treat the blind and the lame? Interesting. Nevertheless, David has completed the trifecta. Read on.
And David lived in a stronghold and called it the City of David. Mm-hmm. And David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him.
Apparently so.
And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house.
Mm.
And David knew
a house? What kind of house does a king have? At least the kings like the nations around them. What kind of house do they have? They have palaces. Read on.
And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem.
Wow.
After he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua.
He would be the seventh born, right?
I'm sorry?
Seventh born, right? Is that right? Because we had six before, correct?
Okay. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet.
What born is Solomon? Tenth born. A lot of palace intrigue going on there. Okay. All right. We'll stop there for the night. But see now, David has completed the trifecta. David has vanquished the giant of giants, Goliath. David has slaughtered the Amalekites, and the most offensive Amalekite of all, the Amalekite who would dare to bring his hand against the Lord's anointed. And now he has conquered the Jebusite stronghold, the most fortified of all the walled cities, and that is Jerusalem. Or he renames it Jerusalem. So David has ostensibly taken care of the offense to God. That God has been vindicated by showing that, guess what? My people will have control over this. And there is that sense that there is a king like the nations around them in control of this region that God had promised them. So let's kind of stop there and ask, does anybody has any observations or things that stuck out to them that I might have skipped over that just not necessarily the most cheerful bedtime reading, but nevertheless, it's there. Yes. House of Saul and House of David.
In like separate places in the city, or are they kind of intermingled under like one roof?
Okay. Good question. Are they intermingled? Are they, what's the atmosphere like? It's a great question. The House of Saul, really, this is a metaphor. They're not actually talking about buildings. They're talking about families, extended families. The House of Saul is pretty well decimated, pretty well done away with. There's only one guy left, really, so to speak. And what happens is David decides to show compassion on him. Why? Who's the one guy left? Jonathan's son. What's the relationship between David and Jonathan? They were BFFs. Big time BFFs. BBFFs. Big time best friends. So David has compassion, and so Mephibosheth lives with him in David's palace. Now, you can say that that might be an act of kindness. You could also say that there's an old saying, keep your friends close, your enemies closer. Ask Abraham Lincoln how that went. He had, was it Sherman? Yeah, not Sherman, no. McClellan, that's who it was. He ran against him for president. So anyway, that's okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. They're geographic there. You got to remember, they're geographic areas. They're not terribly far apart. I mean, in, again, people will always...
In
Right. You'll know who they are, but there is this issue that you're not in a... you got to remember, we go far distances. I've often joked that the difference between an Easterner and a Midwesterner, an Easterner, 100 miles is a great distance. A Midwesterner, 100 years is a great deal of time. You need to understand something. Where I'm from, you got Lutheran churches that were founded in 1765. People think, well, this church is 100 years old. I'm sorry. Where I'm from, they have Lutheran churches that are 300 years old. So the idea of distance and space, they didn't go around very far. But when they say from Dan to Beersheba, which, by the way, was mentioned, that is the whole length of Israel from north to south. Benjamin and Judah are close, though. So, yeah, there would have been a lot of interaction between them. So, yes, it's not that there would have been tension, which is also why David runs away. David goes and hides in the beige part. Remember, nobody really wants to live in the beige part, because what can you do in the beige part? You can raise sheep there. Well, David knows how to do that. But that's a great question. Yeah, there's going to be some interaction. This goes back to the whole business about the Ishmaelites and the... Ishmaelites and who else? Not the Amalekites. The Ishmaelites and the Midianites, who take Joseph and sell him into slavery into Egypt. Are you kidding me? You don't think they knew who he was? Of course they knew who he was. I mean, these people are family. They're clannish, and they live in a relatively small area. Yeah, they knew who he was. They knew what they were doing. For crying out loud. Anyway. Other questions? Bob. Has a flaw entered David's heart when he doesn't enter the blind and the lame? We had a conversation this week about baptism and original sin. The discussion goes something along these lines. When does sin enter into a person's life? Is it imputed to them by culture? Is it imputed to them by interaction and just growing up? Or is it something that's a part of our very being? I would argue that Paul indicates that people are naturally sinful. So that what I've been attempting to demonstrate is that David is not a paragon of virtue. David is a human being that is complete with all manner of flaws and all manner of positive things. I mean, but he is not the paragon of virtue that we make him out to be. He is, some people make him out to be. He is a person that, very well described in the Bible, is doing all these things. I mean, take a look at the list of things that he's done thus far. And despising the blind and the lame is a pretty rotten thing to do. Now, but for some reason, God's with him. How do you wrap your head around that? How do you answer the question? And I'm glad you bring the question up, Bob, because it's a great question. How do you answer the question, how was David a man after God's own heart? Some people suggest that he was a particularly virtuous individual, that somehow God had fashioned into being such a virtuous individual, and that's how he was a man after God's heart. Some people suggest that he was the one who believed in one worship place, and that was in Jerusalem. The one worship place is the temple, which we haven't gotten to yet. And that one worship, one place in Jerusalem, that's why he was a man after God's own heart. I'm suggesting, and again, because many people do have different perspectives, I'm suggesting that David was a man after God's own heart because he did away with the affront to God, the public affront to God, by getting rid of the giant, by conquering the fortified city, and by dispatching the Amalekite. Those three things, which were the three great affronts of Numbers chapter 13, which happened before they entered the promised land, and were left undone by Joshua. Joshua never completely and wholly took care of that. And David, whether you want to say literally or symbolically, take your pick, I can live with either, takes care of both, all three. As far as David sort of developing a flaw, I'm going to stick with, we are the old red book confession. Remember the old red hymnal, Bob? Remember that one? How did it be? We are by nature. It did say that, yeah, yeah. I don't think people have changed. Yeah. Although we don't say that anymore. There's a big argument about why we don't say that anymore, why we change our confession. I should bring that confession. I have a dandy confession that came out of the old green hymnal, but that's another story. But yeah. But it does say it. I mean, as I said, it's as plain as the ink on the page. Bob, which might be an indication that God has a plan for a different sort of king. Not Israel's plan for a king. David is so much Israel's plan for a king, it isn't funny. And, you know, if you kind of go forward in time, let's say a couple centuries forward, maybe 10 centuries forward in time, from the time of David, the kind of king that they're looking for is the one like this, who will come through here and kick butt and take names and be the military leader. But you know what they're doing? They're making the exact same mistake that was made in 1 Samuel 8. They're forgetting the guy that actually does that. Furthermore, the guy that actually does that, he has a soft spot for the blind and the lame, the lost, the last, the least, and the lonely, which is probably indication why he's the real king. Could be. Just a guess. Anyway, you know, we have fun in here, you know. The tragedy is that we are the only ones that have fun in here. There should be more people having fun in here, don't you think? Oh, well, I'm glad you're having fun in here. I'm glad you come. On a miserable night like tonight, God bless each and every one of you for being the Hasadim, the faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, and thank you for the word that you give us that's instructive on how sinners live in a broken world, and yet you love and care for them. Your heart did love David, and for whatever reason, Lord, you chose him to be your servant in many ways. And through him, you show us many examples of what it is to be godly and to be ungodly. You show us through him what it is to be contrite and broken over sin. Through him, you show us what it is to praise you. So we give you thanks for the example that you've given us in him. Now, Lord, send us out into this night in peace and protection, in Jesus' name. Amen.